Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, I trust that we have gathered today sincerely as your worshipers, with hearts that are full, with hearts that virtually explode with the greatness and the glory of knowing you, being found in Christ, being a sharer in his life, the privilege of having his life worked out and perfected in us, and living in the hope that even now, as we are sharers in his resurrection life, in the inner man, which is being renewed day by day, that present share is the promise, the sure promise of the day to come when our bodies too will share in the resurrection life of our Savior, that our own destiny as individuals and as the human community will finally be fully realized, that our God's purpose for the human race will be at last fully accomplished, that the whole creation will share in the renewal of this new life in Christ, the redemptive, restorative work that he has accomplished. And that in that day, as Paul says, our God will be all in all. Father, these are glorious things that we can barely wrap our minds around, but I pray that you would cause us to be a meditative and contemplative people, that we will consider these things, that we will pursue conformity to the truth as it is in Christ our Lord, that we will seek in all things to grow up in him, to be conformed to him, even as you have caused the light of the knowledge of yourself in him to dawn in our hearts. So we pray that conformity to him from glory to glory will continue, and that we will be eager servants and stewards of that work, that we will labor in your spirit alongside your spirit as he seeks to do that work, that we will keep in step with him. Father, these are glorious things. As we continue now to consider what it is that your servant John recorded for the edification of the saints and the testimony of Jesus through the ages, I pray that you will use the truths that you brought to his remembrance, the truth as it is in Christ, to build us up in this most holy faith. We ask these things of you with the hope, the joy, the confidence, the love and devotion that are ours in Christ. Amen. Well, last week we set the stage for the account of the raising of Lazarus. And I wanted to spend that time because I think it's important to, in a certain sense, frame this episode. It's easy just to come to the miracle and see this amazing work that Jesus could raise someone from the dead. But John wants us to view it within a larger framework of understanding. And so he set the stage for this in a way that pointed us both backwards and forward. Even as we will see today, this encounter with Lazarus has men saying he was able to open the eyes of the blind. Could he not have healed this man? And that opening of the eyes of the blind man was a direct connection back to Jesus' own proclamation that he is the light of the world, and that if anyone will follow him. He will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The one who gives life is the one who is the light of the world. And John is bringing all of this together, moving forward into this raising of Lazarus, but also, as I said last time, looking ahead, looking forward, right after this episode is over, John's going to take us to Passover. And that becomes now the time for the passion, the suffering, the death of the Lord. And he's preparing by this episode a greater understanding for his readers of the significance of that self-offering of Jesus. So as we come to this episode, and I know I say this all the time, but it's worth remembering and worth reminding us of that we need to read not just this episode, but all of what John has put together. And I would argue this throughout the scripture, certainly throughout the gospel accounts. We need to read these episodes holistically. We need to read this episode in the light of John's overall intent in his gospel and the role that this particular episode plays within that account. To discern by the lines of connection why he included it and what it is that he would have us to take from it. So turn to John chapter 11 with me, if you would. And I'd like to pick this up. Let's pick this up at verse 17. Just to kind of set the context again, this is at the point where Jesus has now come to Bethany. John 11, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come from Jerusalem, is the idea, to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary sat in the house. I don't think she knew. And Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with Mary in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying across it against the opening. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing here, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest at that time, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. What I want to do is again, deal with the narrative fairly quickly. I think it's pretty straightforward, but deal with it in terms of the work and the effect. The work and the effect. And then end in preparation for our time at the table by considering John's own commentary on this event. So with respect to the work, the miracle, if you will, Jesus referred to his words and his works, this sign that he performed. With respect to it, I want you to note right off the bat that John did not discuss the miracle itself. It's easy for us to get hung up on, okay, if he was decomposing, you know, how did God do that? Did he put his body back together? How exactly did this miracle take place? John doesn't tell us any of that. His concern is with framing this healing or this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, framing the work so as to show its significance, not just in terms of the case that he's building, but ultimately the way in which it contributed to Jesus' own self-disclosure and the response of the nation to him. So he's not concerned with the mechanics or the biological processes associated with the raising of a man whose body had begun to decompose. We're not, and the point is that that's not the, an issue of speculation that we should be concerned with. We want to be focused on what it is that John is concerned with. So I want to, again, consider this work then in terms of framing it. There's this kind of preliminary preparation that John puts in place before the actual calling forth of Lazarus. There's a framing of the work in order to allow the reader to understand the significance of this miracle that Jesus performs. So as preliminaries leading up to the actual raising of Lazarus, you have Jesus coming. He's joining in with the mourners in his own mourning. As I said, not so much because of the fact that Lazarus per se has died. He knows he's going to raise him from the dead. But Lazarus' death speaks to this reality of a creation groaning under the curse. The angst of the Son as the angst of the Father. I said in the notes, the pathos of that day that Jesus manifested was the very same pathos that brought him into the world. The pathos of the Father that sent him into the world. The pathos that took him to the cross. The hatred of the death of the creation. A zeal to see the creation become what God had intended it to be. And so in the midst of this mourning, in this agony, Jesus says, "Where is he? Take me to the tomb." And then when they arrive there, he tells the men to remove the stone from over the opening. The tomb was in a cave, which was fairly typical There would often be multiple shelves or ledges inside of a cave, so they'd be going in and out. Sometimes, you know, entire families would end up being entombed within a given cave. But they would put a stone over the front of it to close it off. And when Jesus says, remove the stone, Martha objects and says, no, don't do it, because there's going to be a terrible stench. He's been there 4 days. The point is, his body has already begun to decompose. And I think she wasn't just commenting on the fact of decomposition, but it was agonizing enough to have lost her brother. But there's a sense in which now to be flooded with this nauseating stench and have to connect that with your loved one, bringing the death of this person, the destruction of that life, right in your nostrils, right in your face. Lord, don't do that. There will be a stench. But everybody needed to know the condition of Lazarus. The wafting out of this terrible smell was important to the group understanding what it was that Jesus was actually doing. Well, Jesus responded by calling her away from the horrible situation, you know, the horror of that death, to the glory to be revealed in it. Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, I want you to note that in terms of what John records, Jesus had not said anything to her about seeing the glory of God. Now, perhaps he did, and John has captured just a summary, but Jesus' discussion of this episode being about the manifesting of the glory of God is what he spoke to the messengers when they came to him, when they were still in Perea. Now, maybe they brought back that idea to Martha, but Jesus says, don't you remember what I said to you? So whether or not he had actually spoken in this way to Martha or not, you can see very much that John believed that Jesus' interaction with Mary or Martha, the words that he spoke to her, and really this whole episode, the way in which Jesus spoke about it, had at its heart this thing of the manifesting of the glory of God. John saw Jesus' words to Martha, whatever specifically they were, as having their focal point in the glory of God. And so we can perhaps see that by pulling together both his statements to Martha and the statements to the messengers, and what you end up with is this fundamental idea. Jesus is saying, in this situation, the glory of God is going to be manifest by the Son being glorified. The glory of God will be put on display, and it will be put on display by the Son being glorified. And the Son will be glorified, and in that way glorify the Father, by demonstrating in a powerful way that he is resurrection and life. The glory of God is manifest in the glory of the Son, and the glory of the Son in this episode is the powerful attestation of what he has already insisted upon, that he is resurrection and life, and therefore the substance and the source of life out of death for all men. And that framework for understanding the raising of Lazarus becomes even more emphatic by the way that now, as they roll the stone, Jesus lifts his eyes and he prays. And he prays not for his own sake, not so that God will act, but for the sake of his witnesses. He's praying that they will understand, again, how this glory of God and the glory of the Son in this work is bound up. The work he was about to perform was his Father's work, a work expressing not just the Father's power, but the Father's purpose. Jesus does not want these watchers, these observers, to conclude that he's just a miracle worker who's done this great miraculous thing of reanimating a body. He doesn't want them to simply view him as a miracle worker displaying his power, but the Son sent by the Father who is Israel's God. The Son sent by the Father to fulfill the Father's long revealed will and accomplish the Father's work in the world. So that when Lazarus comes forth, a living man from the tomb, surrounded by the stench of death, they were to see in that sign, in that work, not just an amazing, astounding miracle, but the glory of Yahweh. The glory of God in his faithfulness to his promises, his love, and his renewing power manifest in the Son. I said before, one of the great themes introduced at the very beginning from the point of the fall is that this work of God will be life out of death for the creation. And it's manifest in a myriad of ways, not only in the patriarchal line, but in the nation of Israel, in its birth out of Egypt, the promise of, again, life out of death for the covenant house. Son of man, can these dead bones live? These bones are the whole house of Israel. Israel was living in the hope, in the expectation that Yahweh would prove faithful to his word and that the covenant house would again see life out of death in connection with the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus wants them to connect this raising of Lazarus with that faithfulness of God, the glory of God in the Son who has come to fulfill the Father's work and to give life to the world. John has emphasized this over and over again. I am the true bread that comes down out of heaven to give life to the world. And so this is more than just the exerting of divine power to reanimate a corpse. There's a significance to this that testifies to who Jesus really is. And when he prays, it's to again focus the minds of his hearers on this dynamic of what he's doing in relation to his Father. I say this for the sake of them. I know you always hear me. I say this for them, that they may believe that you sent me. That they may understand who I am, why I came, what this is really all about. And so this raising of Lazarus really prefigures and looks to the significance of what's going to come very shortly at Passover. When Israel's great episode of life out of death in the Exodus, the power of God manifest for the nation, is fulfilled in a new Exodus. A new liberation, a new judgment, a new ingathering, a new renewal. The Father had sent the Son, the Messiah, to bring life out of death, not just to a certain man, but to Adam's race. First to the house of Israel, to Adam's race, ultimately the whole creation. And not simply the life of reanimation, but the life that is bound up in God himself. Bound up in God, manifest in the incarnate Son, conveyed to the human race through the living Spirit. So Lazarus is raised from the dead, but to die again. His raising, his resurrection, so to speak, is only a pointer. The life that Jesus had actually come to impart is his own life, the life of his own resurrection, the life of God himself. So that's kind of framing what it is that Jesus is going to do. Well, now as far as the actual work, Jesus, they roll the stone away. He shouts into the darkness of the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. And after a matter of moments, we don't know how long, here out comes Lazarus, still wearing the grave clothes. Able to walk, but still bound. Hands, feet, face. He emerges from the grave, and Jesus directs the dumbfounded witnesses to go and to loose him and set him free. Now, obviously, they need to unwrap him. You know, all the decomposition's been dealt with. We don't know exactly how. And so there is just the physical fact of unwrapping him. The grave clothes have no value. Unwrap him, let him go. But it also has the imagery of, again, that this raising from the dead is a liberation. It's a setting free. Unbind him. Unbind him. I have set him free. And that's a powerful image in terms of the idea of redemption, life out of death, even connected with the idea of redemption. So he had manifested his Father's glory, the power of the divine love and the restorative purpose of God by liberating Lazarus from the bonds of death. And very soon he would bring that glory to its climax in his own triumph over the grave, not just for his sake, but for the sake of the world. The Father's glory in the Son had its goal in life out of death for the whole creation. That's the bottom line idea. And you see this throughout John's Gospel, chapter 3, 6, 8, 12. And this was, again, the great promise of the prophets, that when Yahweh arose and did this work in his servant, it would mean life out of death for the world, a new creation. Well, what is the effect then that this work had? I want to deal with that in terms of the effect on the witnesses, on the rulers in Jerusalem, and then on Jesus himself. Well, on the witnesses, very simply, as everything that Jesus did, it divided the people in two directions. You had some who came to faith through this. Now, John, again, refers to these individuals as the Jews. And typically, he uses that of the ruling authorities. He seems to imply that these men had come to Bethany from Jerusalem. Now, we don't know that they're all rulers. If they are associated with the ruling class, these who come to faith, they certainly were taking a huge risk in doing so, and they probably would have kept their faith secret, at least as best as they could, because everybody knew what the authorities' position was on Jesus and what they were intending to do with him and their view of those who were following him as the Messiah. But whether they were a part of the ruling class or not, there were those who saw this great work and believed in him. John doesn't tell us whether their faith was ultimately, authentic, or if it was just, you know, the being overwhelmed in the moment. We don't know. But he says some believed in him, but others returned to Jerusalem and went and told the Pharisees what had happened. So probably there were at least some who were among the ruling class who returned to give a report. And interestingly, when they go back and they report on this man being raised, there's not an exultation in the power of God manifest in raising this man, but a grave concern. What it provokes is concern. Concern sufficient to provoke them to convene a council, a Sanhedrin, a sitting of the rulers, the Pharisees, and also the chief priests. The priests were primarily Sadducees, but they're bringing the ruling authorities in Jerusalem together to discuss what they are to do with this. And the obvious concern is that Jesus' works had been bearing fruit in an increasing following. His works had been gathering a following around him, and a spectacular work like this. It was not the first time he raised someone from the dead, but this was close to Jerusalem. It was witnessed by many. The word is spreading, and this is only going to enlarge that agitation, the forming of a movement, the rallying of people around him. And so they say, what are we doing? All this delay, all this waiting. Remember, Nicodemus had even told them, if this is of God, you will not be able to stop this. If it's of men, it will fall away. All previous messianic movements went their own way, and they ended up going away. You need to just walk this out. But they're to the point now where they're saying, what are we doing? If we allow this to continue on, the whole world, or at least all the people, is their point, are going to follow after him. And what is their concern? The Romans are going to come. It had only been 25 or so years earlier that they had gone through this before. I've mentioned before Judas the Galilean. He was not the first man who was embraced by at least some in Israel as the Messiah prior to the coming of Christ. But Judas the Galilean had raised a following around him. And there was the claim that he was the Messiah, and Rome had come against them and crushed them. And it was a bloodbath. And these rulers are saying, if we let this go on, all this agitation and this adulation of this man Jesus is going to bring down the Romans around our necks. Well, the Romans would not put up with any sort of insurrection or any sort of uprising, but Jesus was not trying to incite an uprising. So what is the Pharisees' concern? This speaks to the fact of his messiahship. Because the issue is that people believe he's the Messiah, and the Messiah is, by definition, the King of Israel. And the Romans will not tolerate a king alongside alongside Caesar. They will not tolerate a king alongside Caesar. Now you say, well, you know, the Herods had the title King of the Jews, but that was a title that the Romans bestowed on them. The Herods were not royalty. They were just a family that was very much allied in a self-serving way to the Roman imperial authority. And so to give them the title King of the Jews and give them the land of Galilee, you know, to preside over as vassal kings was just a gesture to their allegiance, the pay for play. So it wasn't, they didn't view Herod actually as the King of the Jews. It was just a title they gave to him, as they gave him an honorary position, so to speak. And this was not just Herod the Great, but the other Herods after. The King of the Jews, because of their allegiance to Rome. Rome did that everywhere. They set up puppet kings and rulers under their authority. The Messiah was something different. He was truly the King of Israel and therefore a threat to Roman authority. And that's what they're getting at. They saw what happened under Judas the Galilean, and they're afraid that this time, only about 25 years have passed, and this is a greater movement with a greater following and a greater kind of agitation associated with it. And the Romans are not going to put up with this, and this time Caesar may come down even more harshly upon us. If we let this go on, the Romans will come and they will take our place and our nation. The place referring to Jerusalem, and even more narrowly, the temple itself. They might actually do this time what the Babylonians did 500 years earlier. Burn the city, tear it down, destroy the temple. And they were waiting for Messiah to come, and the temple needed to be there for Messiah to come, or it would have to be rebuilt. So they say, we can't allow this to continue on. And I think they had a genuine concern for the nation, for the city, for the temple. They knew what the Romans were capable of. They'd seen it before. But their concern ultimately reflected back on themselves. It is our place, our nation, that will be taken down. If they allowed this scenario to play out and Rome came, they would lose their entire way of life. Not only their station and their prestige, but their power and their wealth. In theory, Israel was a theocratic nation. God was king, but the government and the religious rulers were one and the same. Now, under Rome's authority. But they are going to lose it all. They're going to lose their power. They're going to lose their standing, perhaps their lives. And that was an unthinkable outcome. So Caiaphas, the high priest, says what I believe probably was on everybody's mind by that point. It was better that this man, Jesus, should die than that Roman swords and firebrands be raised against the entire nation and against Yahweh's city and Yahweh's temple. It's better for this man to die. One man's life instead of the lives of countless thousands certainly made sense. Especially when you took the city of Jerusalem and the temple and put that in the scales. Is losing Jerusalem and losing the temple and seeing thousands of bodies slaughtered in the streets, is that worth the life of one man? And that exchange was all the more sensible because this Jesus wasn't the Messiah anyway. He was just a pathetic, deluded man whose delusions were going to get the whole nation in a world of hurt. He was endangering the nation and the temple and Jerusalem. He was endangering the whole Israelite entity as well as himself. He was going to die anyway. Rome was going to kill him anyway. In fact, this was an act of mercy to end his tragic life before this gets out of hand. I'm sure they were rationalizing their thinking in that sort of a way. Rome is going to deal with him anyway. It's just a matter of how many have to die and how broad is the destruction in the process. It's better for him to die. Well, somehow, John tells us from that day forward, they were officially, formally plotting his death. Now, they had been seeking to kill him for a long time, but now this becomes an official policy that they're strategizing a plan to make it happen. And somehow, we don't know how, but the word gets back to Jesus, and John says he no longer walked publicly among the people. He retreats to the edge of the wilderness to a city, Ephraim, probably within the territory of Ephraim, but we don't know exactly where. Scholars aren't sure. But some remote place where he will now wait until, as I said before, he presents himself in Jerusalem. They were not going to be able to take his life prematurely. He had an appointed day, and Passover was that time. So he would be returning shortly, but he departs, and he no longer, John says, walked publicly among the people. He would give his life, but in perfect conformity to the Father's will to fulfill the Scriptures. So I want to conclude as we prepare for the table by talking a little bit about John's commentary. John is writing many decades after these events happened. And what you have is these men looking at circumstances that they saw as very natural, you know, very threatening, very serious, a sticky set of problems, but a very natural problem. You have a deluded would-be Messiah who's going to bring down Rome's firepower on the nation. We got to deal with this. They saw it as just a very logical, reasonable response to a very sticky problem. But John, now decades later, looking back on this, sees this interaction and this thinking and this decision in terms of a different dynamic. As he superimposes Caiaphas' statements and Jesus' crucifixion, as he sets them over the top of each other, he discerns in Caiaphas' judgment prophetic insight. That Caiaphas was actually speaking better than he knew. Well, what is the point? What does John discern now as he looks back at the Christ event, understanding now decades later the significance of Christ's coming, the significance of his cross, the significance of his resurrection and his ascension and all of what God was doing through that. And he can now look back at Caiaphas' judgment and he can see the prophetic nature of those words. He sees that it was indeed true. Jesus was going to die in the nation's place. He was going to die in the nation's place and for its deliverance. Caiaphas said, it's better for one man to die than the whole nation perish. In other words, if he dies, it will deliver the nation from its own destruction. Jesus would indeed die at Rome's hand, sentenced as an insurgent. Pilate was not trying to honor Jesus when he put the placard over his head, the King of the Jews. That was a messianic title. And he wanted the people of Israel to understand this is what happens to so-called messiahs. This is what happens to anyone who would call himself king in Israel. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is king. And so Jesus was put to death as a supposed insurrectionist, one who was calling or presenting or at least encouraging people to think of himself as a king contra Caesar. And so Rome put him to death as a rebel. But the truth was, Israel was the rebel, both against Rome and against God. Israel was the rebel against Rome precisely because it was a rebel against God. Remember, as Jesus is carrying his cross and the women are weeping, and he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. If they do this in the green tree, what will they do in the dry? If Rome will do this to an innocent man because they believe he's a rebel, an insurrectionist, what will they do to a nation that really is an insurrection against them? It's hard to burn green wood. But if they burn green wood, what will happen to the dry wood when the wood is fully prepared for burning? Weep for yourselves. You have no idea what's coming on you. But that rebellion against Rome was precisely just Israel's rebellion against God. The rebellion against Rome that even marked Israel at that time, the whole a movement of the Zealots was an insurrection movement intended through guerrilla warfare to rise up against Rome. And some even hoped that perhaps the Messiah would arise through that. But there had been little uprisings against Rome all along the way, and soon the whole nation would rise up and they would be crushed. And the last holdout would be at Masada. And that last several hundred people would commit suicide as the Roman legions were climbing the mountain. And that was the end. But that rebellion against Rome was grounded in unbelief and rebellion against God. Why do I say that? Because the nation in Israel, in coming against Rome in that way, they were seeking, the premise of that was Yahweh has promised deliverance. He has promised to arise against the subjugating power and to restore David's house and kingdom. And they were acting upon those promises according to their own definition and their own means. Jesus came as that king, bringing that kingdom that God had promised, but it wasn't what they expected. It wasn't a military effort against Rome. It wasn't armed conflict. It wasn't swords and spears. Israel would have Yahweh's kingdom, the promises of deliverance and restoration and the glory of the restored kingdom. They would have that in their own way, according to their own designs. And that unbelief and rebellion against Yahweh and his king and the true nature of his kingdom was what was manifest in their rebellion against Rome. So that's the dynamic behind this. It wasn't just that they rebelled against Rome and Rome came and crushed them. God himself made clear and Jesus made clear that the Roman destruction of the nation of Israel was God's judgment against them because of their unbelief and their rebellion against him. Now, it manifested itself in this uprising against Rome. So John now recognizes, looking back on all of this, that Jesus, and this is clear in his gospel, Jesus embodied Israel in himself. Jesus would die in the place of the nation for the sake of the nation, for the deliverance of the nation, because of the rebellion of the nation, not just against Rome, but against God. Jesus would die as a rebel at Rome's hands, but Israel was the rebel, and Israel would ultimately die at Rome's hands as the rebel in rebellion against God. Well, Jesus himself had come and embodied Israel, rebellious Israel, in himself. He embodied the covenant house as son, servant, witness, and disciple, born under Torah, undergoing Israel's baptism, undergoing Israel's testing. Jesus owned Israel's relationship with God. He embodied Israel in himself, both the nation's covenant sonship and also the nation's unfaithfulness, rebellion, and guilt. He embodied Israel's relationship with God in himself, both its identity as son, servant, witness, and disciple, and also its failure in that regard. So he took to himself Israel's rebellion against God. The rebellion manifested in Israel's rebellion against Rome, and he suffered Rome's just condemnation. The cross was not just about bearing the infractions of individual men. I stole a piece of candy when I was 12, or I did this, or I did that. Now, obviously, all men are implicated, but in terms of the way the scripture frames this, Jesus was bearing in himself Israel, and by extension, the world's rebellion against God, by embodying Israel in himself. And he took that to himself and let Rome judge him as a rebel power, a rebel king. So from the ruler's standpoint, Caiaphas' standpoint, they were taking Jesus' life to preserve Israel. John had come to understand what Jesus had been saying, which is that he chose to give his life in order to save Israel, not from the Romans, but for God and for the vindication of God's faithfulness. So there are lines of continuity and discontinuity, if you will. They were right, but they were wrong. Jesus did die for the nation, for its deliverance, but not in the way they imagine. They were looking to spare Jerusalem, spare the temple, spare the existing order in the hope that Messiah would come and lay his hands on the existing order as they expected it to be and deal with Rome for them. They were looking for killing Jesus as a way to set Rome aside and forego Rome's wrath. But Jesus' death was not the elimination of a threat against Israel, but the deliverance of that house from its condemnation and destruction for God's sake. The nation would be delivered not from Rome, but from what Rome's condemnation and firepower represented, namely Israel's rebellion against God. But only a small remnant would discern and embrace that deliverance for what it really was. Most would miss it. Remember again what Jesus said when he wept over Jerusalem. If you, even you, had known what makes for peace, but now it is hidden from you. They will build a siege ramp against you. They will come against you. There will not be one stone left upon another because you did not know the day of your visitation. For the most part, the nation would miss that deliverance. They sought deliverance in killing Jesus, but they misunderstood the deliverance that actually that brought. It didn't take the Romans off their back. In fact, the Romans would come against them within a couple of decades, right? Handful of decades. Jesus took Israel's rebellion and condemnation upon himself. He suffered the fate of a rebel at Rome's hands, but the nation refused that. Their rebellion against God, against Rome, would continue to their destruction. So Caiaphas and the council, which represented the thinking, the judgment of the nation, Caiaphas and the council were zealous for Yahweh, zealous for his people, zealous for the city, zealous for the sanctuary, but their zeal was misguided and even sinful. It was self-derived, self-concerned. They clung to God's promises. They clung to what it is, you know, the hope of Israel, its deliverance, its restoration, the glory of Yahweh's return to Zion, but they held to it wrongfully. They were seeking God's kingdom, which meant dealing with Rome. They were seeking Israel's liberation, regathering, the restored glory of the temple and Yahweh's return, but they missed its coming in Jesus. He didn't overthrow the Romans. But in all those things that they hoped for, he embodied and fulfilled them. So even as their zeal and their hope focused on the temple and they sought to preserve the temple from, you know, Roman destruction, Yahweh too was zealous for his sanctuary, more so than they were, and he'd already restored and returned to it. Isn't this a key theme in John? See, they're zealous for the temple. Yahweh must return to the temple. We can't have the Romans destroying it for the sake of this deluded would-be Messiah. When really the restoration of the temple and Yahweh's return to the temple were in him. And God was zealous for the temple. We saw that in Zechariah. Yahweh is zealous for Zion. And think about when Jesus goes into the temple in John 2 and he's driving out the money changers. And the disciples later remember the scripture that says, "Zeal for your house consumes me." But that was true in Jesus in a way that they couldn't imagine. They saw his foolishness, his delusions, as risking and threatening Yahweh's sanctuary, when the truth is it was in him that that sanctuary was already restored and Yahweh had returned to it. They were worried about the Romans destroying it because of him. He was going to build it upon himself. Yahweh was now going to commence the enlargement and the adornment of the temple. Jesus will soon say, "See the temple, see the glory," or they call to his attention, "Look at these buildings, look at the glory of them that Herod has embellished and put all this money and years of labor into making the temple great." And Jesus says, "I tell you, there's not one stone that will not be thrown down." This temple, with its glory, its embellishment, its adornment, is to be torn down. But Yahweh will build and adorn and embellish his temple. And that will happen even while the outcome the Jews feared happens. The city is destroyed and the temple is burned to the ground. And every stone is torn down. Yahweh would indeed establish and glorify his house, not as Israel expected, but as he had promised. And having restored his dwelling place in the Messiah, now true Israel can be restored in him, reconstituted in him, and thereby begin to fulfill its work on behalf of the world. By embodying Israel, the covenant son, servant, witness, and disciple in himself, now Israel can be Israel on behalf of the world. And so John says that in this even dying for the nation, it wasn't just to be for the nation, but for all of the children of God scattered throughout the world, that he would bring them in, that he would gather them together in himself, forming one people in himself. I have other sheep of this flock. I must bring them also. Just look at, again, the way these ideas are woven together in Jesus' statements. Nathan read from this earlier in John chapter 10. I'm glad he did. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. These ideas are in the center of John's thinking. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them. They shall hear my voice. They shall become one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay it down that I may take it up again. And here John says the significance of what Caiaphas was saying, though he could not understand it, is that he would gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. By the time we get to the Calvary event, we should understand its significance, what it was about. And this Lazarus event is a way in which John can build the case for the meaning of the cross when that day comes. He has reconstituted Yahweh's house in himself, and now he is building that house. And when we come to the table, that's what we're commemorating. That's what we're recognizing. That we live upon him. We share in his life, eating and drinking, sharing in him, living stones in him built into a spiritual house. Yahweh is building his house. And death itself shall not prevail against it. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, as we come now to the table, I pray that our hearts would be full. It's easy for us to even think about this ordinance in a very individual, isolated way. We think about our walk with you, and have I sinned since the last time we took the table? Have I confessed all my sins? Have I mortified my sin? Have I dealt with all of my failings before you so I can come to you in a worthy manner? And yet Paul chastened the Corinthians for thinking in just such individualized, isolated ways. Their guilt lay in the fact that they did not rightly judge the body. They came as individuals with their own thoughts, with their own conceptions, with their own needs, with their own sense of guilt or failure or success and holiness. But we come as a community because we are stones in your house. The stones will be laid. Zerubbabel will build that house. And when that capstone is laid, it will be to shouts of grace, grace to it. Yahweh has triumphed, not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit, through the faithfulness of the Messiah. Father, I pray that we will come in that sort of a way, that we will recognize that we eat and drink as individuals who truly have been joined to Christ, but therefore joined to one another. I know we say it all the time, but one of the greatest struggles of the Christian life is to rightly discern the body. We don't understand the church. And we certainly don't live out in truth the reality of the church. Father, forgive us. And if we would repent of anything as we come this morning, may we repent of that. May we recognize what it is that you have accomplished in Christ. A new Adam, building a new human race in himself, a community of people who are members of one another because they are members of you in him by the Spirit. May we be so united. May we be so devoted. May we be so committed to one another that the world would understand the meaning of the coming of the Son. Refresh us in these truths. Strengthen us by them. Lord, even as we come to the table, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.